Mike, I don't think I knew that song, We Are One, but that is an excellent song. It's exactly what we're hoping to accomplish in our study this evening. Brother Atkins, thank you very much for the prayer. I appreciate that very much. It's my privilege and opportunity to share with you this evening, and this is going to be a challenging study for you. And for me as well, because there's a lot of information, and we're going to need to ask you to do as a group of NASA folks were asked to do. There were several Southerners in the program with NASA, and there were some Yankees who came down to talk with them, and the Yankees said, well, now, you guys are going to have to really hang on here, and one of the Southern engineers spoke up and said, well, we talk slow, but we listen fast. So we're going to need to ask you to listen fast tonight. I don't want that to be frustrating, however, and I welcome to share with all of you the outline that I have. I can do that electronically or I can do that physically, but we want to think about the role of God's family as a family and thinking about not the nuclear family of husband and wife, but the family that we're all a part of with Christ as our older brother and God as our father. So that's what we're going to be focusing on as we think about these things. And there's a lot of emotionally charged questions from the past. Some of you can remember in the 1960s. Some of you can. Some of us were born then, all right? And some of the challenges and some of the disagreements between those who claim to have common faith and how harsh some of those reactions were. And it's easy for us who are younger to say, well, they just had bad attitudes. Well, they did. And if you want to try to polarize people, there were bad attitudes on both sides of those kind of questions. And so young people get really turned off when they say, wait a second, you're telling us you're following Jesus and you're acting and feuding and fighting and just not behaving yourselves at all? And you're supposed to be God's people? So for you younger people, it's your turn to evaluate an older guy tonight in attitudes toward, are you presenting truth? And it's not enough to present truth. We've got the obligation to speak truth in love for everyone. And so that's the challenge that we face this evening. So we're going to try to share some things somewhat quickly. But you know, as you think about the intricacies of all that God designed, one of the great things that God had in His mind before the world ever began, that there would be people who would choose to love Him back. And that there would be people who would choose, not by any social or financial aggrandizement, but they would choose of their own free will to respond to God's grace and love with appreciation and obedience. And so God chose to have a people, but as has already been described, His Son came to pay the price so that we could be the people of God. Now, I want you to do something. If you want to go ahead and do it on your phone, my number is 765-409-3732. You can text me if you would like, but I'd rather you maybe just wait till afterward. But I want you to kind of go ahead, if it's okay for you to text, go ahead and write down a brief definition of church. Now, I know it might not be okay, and so I don't want to get anybody in trouble. It's not a setup, really. So your concept of church, if you could just maybe take 2, 3, 4 words and say church is, what would you say church is? And don't answer out loud. Everybody gets their answer. Now, some people say, well, it's this thing. I mean, don't we go to church? Or somebody, church is a thing. Or church is a, what did we call it in the 1960s? An institution. Do you remember we used to pray for the blood-bought institution? Remember that kind of phraseology? So we're going to be kind of critical here to think about what really is church. And then I want you to think about what is it that Jesus died for? What is it Jesus shed His blood for? What is it that Jesus is sacrificed for? Then we might get a little closer to a definition of church, because we're real fuzzy on this church thing. And I'm finding that that's not just true of young people. That's true of people in their 80s. In fact, I'll hear people who ought to know better say things like, well, the church is perfect, but the people are not. Really? I just heard that recently down. I mean, we're full of it in Tennessee, too. So really, we are very, very fuzzy in our whole concept of what church is. And I'd like to suggest to you that what happened in the 1950s and 60s was mostly a result of people not knowing what church is. And so as we think about that, we need to think clearly and carefully and somewhat slowly about church, but we don't have that much time tonight. So God chose to have a called out people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be His special household. Well, usually in houses, in a household, everybody has a role. Everybody has a part to play, and that part is played based upon whatever the charter of the house is, or whoever gives the charter. So if you're thinking church, whose church is it? I hope you said God's. God's church. In fact, church of God is a pretty common phrase in the scriptures to refer to God's people. If it's God's church, who has the right to say what that church is supposed to do? God. You're getting it? Yeah. And so if it's Christ's church, if He died for it, if He bought it, what did He buy? What did He buy? People. He purchased people. So if He paid for it, does He have the right to say how to use it? It's His. He paid for it. Does He have the right to give some description of, now here's how this relationship works. In fact, church is relationship based. So as we think about those kind of concepts, when you start thinking about the organization of the church, remember some of those old charts? You remember the sheets that we used to have, all those kind of things? The organization of the church. Well, we got to think about, wait a second, in what way are we talking about church? Are we talking about my brethren in Budapest? Are we talking about my brethren in Bulgaria? Are we in Sofia? Where are we? The people of God are God's people all over the world, and irregardless of time and place. Was Barnabas your brother in Christ? Is he in Christ? Was Barnabas in the church? Yeah, he's dead now. Is he in Christ's church? Yeah, so are we talking about all of God's people all over the place, all over time? Or are we talking about the people in Columbus, Indiana? Are we talking about the people at 25th Street? Or are we talking about the people at Lakeview? And see, the scriptures use the term church to refer to God's people all over the world, and sometimes it uses the word church to talk about it. Corinth, churches in Galatia, church at Ephesus. And so we really got to think about, now what way are we using the term? So Christ is head, and how do we know what Christ wants us to do in His family? Well, He had some special messengers, some ambassadors, one who were sent out to teach exactly what He wanted them to say. And the Holy Spirit guided them. And there were not only apostles. Let me think with you. Can you think of any New Testament books that we say are from God that non-apostles wrote? You don't have to go very far. Matthew, Mark, John Mark, Luke. You've already dealt with two people who aren't apostles. All right? And you can deal with James and Jude if you'd like to. And so we've got prophets who are part of that foundation of communicating God's will. And we've got the good news spreaders, the evangelists that are telling other people that good news. And we have pastors and teachers. All that in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is God's gifts. Jesus defeated the enemy in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. He brought captive those who have belonged to Satan. And now He, as the conquering king, brings gifts to men. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And it's all to help equip us to all do exactly as the song said. Be one body in the work that God wants us to do together. So as we think about the church, we've got this challenge here of every individual is added to the church. We get messed up, young people, because we say, oh, well, they were baptized. I don't know, is there water back here? I'm just supposing there. Well, they got baptized in there, so they're a part of the Lakeview Church. Really? What if they were baptized? Is there a river around here? What if they were baptized in the river? Are they automatically a part of Lakeview Church? When the eunuch was baptized, going down that bouncy road, you know, in that chariot, what church was he a member of when he was baptized? Was he a member of Christ's church? Of what local assembly had he joined by his baptism? None. So we're going to really challenge you to think. And guys, Caleb, I can remember just about your age. I can remember a friend of mine saying, well, wait a second. If you're baptized by a Church of Christ preacher in a Church of Christ building, then obviously you're Church of Christ. I just get so confused, and we just kept playing ping pong until my head was sore. You know, as you start thinking about these things, you've got to think through these concepts and then work on that. So are we talking about God's people everywhere? Or are we talking about God's people in a local place that have chosen to work together as a team? And so as we think about that then, we read about churches coming together as a team, like the Philippian church. When a number of the saved in any locality agree to work and worship together, we've got, if they're following God's will, a local church. Church always, every time you read about it in the Bible, was always a reference to people. If you use the word church and you don't think people, you're not using it the way the New Testament did. And that's true whether you're talking about a mob or God's people. See, when you get to Acts 19 and you start hearing this word, the called out, this ekklesia, this mob, it's the same word that's sometimes translated for God's people. But church, every time in the Bible, is always a reference to people. And we get messed up when we forget that. So it's a collective noun that's going to group us together then and describes us as a family. It uses the reference to a group. An individual is never a church. There is no such thing as I'm a Church of Christ. That whatever that is doesn't exist in biblical teaching. So we've got to be careful in understanding of how we use the phrase work of the church. And I know you're cautious here. I could hear it yesterday in the announcements. We'll say, this is not a work of the church. Are we saying that Christians don't do that? Or are we saying that Christians don't do that as a group? You see, that's really what we mean, isn't it? We're saying that God has not given us the permission, the direction, the responsibility to do that as a group. But are there some things that we're supposed to do as Christians, as a part of God's great big family, the church, that we're not supposed to do in local assemblies? Oh, absolutely. 1 Corinthians 7, the first 5 verses would be one of those. And I'll just let you look there at your leisure. And so this idea is really important for us to be thinking about, what is the church? The church is a team, and it's under the oversight of elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers. But a failure to make distinction between what God has assigned as individual Christians to accomplish and the work assigned as a local body of believers leads to lots of digressions away from Bible patterns. Now, that's a radical thought in our culture. The thought that God actually has a certain way He wants things done is not in vogue in 21st century postmodern America. If you don't know what postmodernism is, you need to get a handle of that. And that says, my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, and we just both agree to disagree. And so our young people have a hard time thinking about structure and patterns and limitations, because that's not the way they've grown up. Conviction versus Mercy by Gardner Hall would be really helpful for us to think about in that way. So let's be thinking about then some of these distinctions then about the church. How many shepherds does the church have? Well, can Satan defeat the church? Can the church all get together? Does the church have oversight? Does the church have a treasury? Does the church have work to do, all of us together? So, yesterday, when you shared in the Lord's Supper, did all of the church all over the world share in the Lord's Supper at the same time? Mm-mm. No. God never asked all of His people all over the world to all come together to share in that. Now, we see people doing that in a local assembly. How many shepherds does God's church have? One chief shepherd. When we're thinking about the one who is the ruler over all of us, has God assigned all of God's people to function as one team to do any work? No. But when we start thinking about us as a group, us as a team on a local basis, we've got earthly shepherds. I think there's five here. And Satan certainly can and does and has defeated churches in droves. And there is an earthly assembly. We come together as the church. 1 Corinthians 14. It's okay to say, I come to church. That's a 1 Corinthians 14 concept. And there is oversight that shepherds can see and direct. And there is a collection of funds to accomplish work as God described it. And there's work to do as a group. So we need to think about those distinctions. So as we're thinking about what does the church or the charter authorize, let me go to some passages with you. Let's think about what does the charge authorize? What does the charter authorize? Let me say that right. Look in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. And guys, I'll just put you on alert. I may be asking you to do some of the reading tonight. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. When the apostles are going around teaching, and then they ask prophets and evangelists to go and teach also, did they teach the same thing everywhere? Or did they kind of teach some things some places and some different things some other places? Let's look in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Does that sound like some uniformity of teaching? Now, I hear some leaders in churches of Christ say, oh, we don't need to pay attention to that teaching stuff. We don't need to be concerned about doctrine. Were the apostles concerned about teaching what Jesus taught? Were they concerned to make sure they taught the same thing everywhere in every church? Was there a uniformity to what they directed disciples to follow? Did they continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers? Yes, yeah, so you ought to be able to, as you travel throughout the world, and some of the folks who aren't here tonight are traveling throughout the world this week, they ought to be able to go into an assembly of God's people, and there would be uniformity in teaching, there would be uniformity in practice. Why? They're reading from the same manual. And so as we think about those kind of concepts, though, this is a really important concept to get our hands around. So as we think about these various things that God's people do, and be advised, there is no command in the New Testament to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I'm not trying to shock you. I'm just stating facts. Young people see this stuff and they call us on it. If we try to say there's a command to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, they say, no, there's not. Show it to me. And we can't show it to them. Because all we have are examples that are approved by the participation of apostles. That's where we get that old terminology, approved apostolic example. It's almost as if we read it that way in the Scripture. Scriptures don't say it that way. They tell us that you follow the apostles as the apostles follow Jesus. So Acts 20 and 7 is one of those places where we see an apostle hanging around for 7 days, even though he's in a hurry to go somewhere else, so that he can share in the Lord's Supper. So we make some conclusions. We believe there's some implications from that. And so we draw a conclusion then that we need to worship together, and the Lord's Supper is important on that. And we understand that we as a body are supposed to help each other. We are individually gifted so that we can all work together. And we notice some things in regard to care for those who are belonging to God in a special way. We don't go look to the Salvation Army or the Red Cross. We find that as God's family, we're responsible to care for family. And again, I remember being 16, 17, and 18 and just trying to think about, what am I supposed to believe? I've got loved ones. I've got friends. I've got neighbors that are all across the board on this stuff. What am I supposed to do? And so let's just kind of for a couple minutes here trying to walk through some of this. And let's think about this support of preaching for a minute. Let's go to 3 John verses 5 through 8. you know, kind of getting close to home and thinking about some of these things. Sometimes we just use 1 Corinthians 16 as just some kind of, that's the magic verse for throw some money in on Sunday. Have we been careful to think about what they were doing, when they were doing it, and why they were doing it? Is there some patterns that are developing there? So in 3 John verses 5 through 8, let's think about, are we trying to encourage the teaching of the gospel? Is that something God wants us to do? So in 3 John verses 5 beginning, beloved, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church. And you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Did you ever hear this idea of supporting preachers? Well, there it is. And here's John, this old apostle, encouraging brethren to support those who go out teaching in the name. And so we have some biblical example there, don't we? And some instruction. But as we think about caring for needy people, who are we supposed to care for? Have there always been poor people? Will there always be poor people? Is it God's family's responsibility to care for all the poor people as a local assembly? Did you hear the end of the question? So let's just walk through some things and notice these very brand new Christians. Among them, there was none who lacked. All who had possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as everyone had need. Is that all the poor people in Judea? Is that all the poor people in Palestine? Or is that limited by context? You know, people, I love the fact that you can get your Bible on your phone. It's really cool. It's lightweight. You don't, the backpack doesn't get very heavy. But one of the challenges in reading the scriptures on your phone is you tend not to see context as well, because you can only see two or three verses. So whenever we read, whatever we read, we need to read broadly and see larger context, not just proof text, a verse that fits where I want to plug it into an outline. Okay? So you want to hold our feet to the fire in that regard. As we think about these kind of things, we see in Acts 11 that the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Was that a church action or was that an individual action? Did the whole church just put them all the money together? Or did each guy say, you know what, I've got some money, I want to help those brethren down in Judea. Well, I've got some money, I want to help some brethren down in Judea. And was it one of those situations where, like Bob Buchanan would say, I've got my left pocket money and my right pocket money. My right pocket money's only for Christians, but some people said, I want you to help somebody who might not yet be in Christ. And that comes out of his left pocket. So you see the challenge here? And so if we'll be serious students, really wanting to please God and really wanting to do what God says, we have to ask some pretty tough questions. And so as we think about those kind of things, we're noticing then some developing patterns. What we see in 1 Corinthians 16 is this collection. In 1 Corinthians 16 was concerning a collection for the saints. And you'll see that same collection is what comes up in Romans chapter 15. And again, it's a collection that is to be a service to the saints. And it's for the poor among the saints. Well, is it a pattern? All we see is when churches collected funds together as a group to help people in need, it was always for saints. That's what we can say for sure. Okay, so as we think about those things, young people say, what matters? Well, let's ask God what matters. And so you think about hospitals. Do hospitals typically have fire extinguishers? Typically in a hospital, are there fire extinguishers? Well, yeah, they're required by law. But is the hospital in the putting out fire business? No, that's really not the role. Would you like to have, though, a volunteer fireman at the hospital who knows how to use one of those fire extinguishers? Well, yeah, that could be helpful in an emergency, but that's not its purpose. The purpose of the hospital is not to put out fires. It's to heal people. And so as we think about those concepts, the hospital is to take care of the people in the hospital. It's not to put out all the fires in the neighborhood. And so as we think about those concepts then, Christians individually, can we help anybody and everybody that needs help? Can we help do what's good for everybody, anywhere, anytime? I think so. Galatians chapter 6 and 10 would be a couple of examples of that. Could we join a volunteer fire department and help put out fires? Yeah, I think so. But that's not God's work for His people as a group. So church members can help individuals that the church as a local group really cannot. Stay with me, you're doing well. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, whose responsibility is to care for my family? Whose responsibility is for me to care for my wife, Cindy? Whose responsibility is to care for Cindy's mom? And I'd appreciate your prayer, she has bone cancer. Whose responsibility is to care for Cindy's mom? Well, now, she's been a Christian for a long time, and she has done all of the things that you can read in verses 9 through 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. So shouldn't we just say to that good church in Hartsel that began in that woman's living room, shouldn't we just say, hey, church in Hartsel, she's got some health problems, y'all handle it. Shouldn't we do that? Well, if not, why not? Because the scriptures are very clear that the church is not to be burdened with the responsibility of caring for widows who have family that's responsible to care for them. It's on me, it's on my brother-in-law Marlon, it's on Gary Fisher, his wife Sandra is my wife's sister. Don't kick me out because of that. But it's. Do you see? We have that obligation. Does it matter to God? Do you remember what God told Timothy through Paul? Teach the same thing everywhere in every church. Timothy, you teach what I taught. Does it matter? I think it does. I think it matters a lot. So if the church relieves widows with families, it limits its ability to help helpless widows. It's kind of like a hospital spending all of its time fighting fires instead of doing the work God has assigned it to do. So let's think then a little bit about these concepts, and let's think about role changes that have occurred over about the past 60 years or so. Many churches seek to serve social, recreational, and academic needs. They have schools for secular instruction. They're competing with other groups in various activities. I think we may be running from a little different PowerPoint than this particular one. And so as we think about that, let me read something to you from B.C. Good Pasture. This was in 1948. For the church to turn aside from its divine work to furnish amusement and recreation is to pervert its mission. Amusement and recreation should stem from the home rather than the church. The church, like Nehemiah, has a great work to do, and it should not come down on the plains of Ono to amuse and entertain. As the church turns its attention to amusement and recreation, it will be shorn of its power, as Samson was when his hair was cut. Imagine Paul selecting and training a group of brethren to compete in the Isthmian Games. That's like the Olympics only in Corinth. Of his work at Corinth, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's a long time ago. You'll see B.C. Good Pasture Christian school when you go up I-65 in Nashville today. You'll see the sign anyway. Also, not too far after that, in 1951, in the Gospel Advocate Annual Commentary, page 229 says, "Be sure to get a clear conception of the duties of the home as contrasted with the duties of the church in the matter of recreation. Building recreation rooms and providing recreational activities at the expense of the church is a departure from the simple gospel plan as revealed in the New Testament. The church might as well relieve the parents of feeding and disciplining all the young people at church expense as to take over the job of entertaining and supervising their recreation at church expense." wants. This can get to sounding like it's all about money. It's about doing things the way God wants them done, both in our nuclear families and in God's spiritual family. And so as we think about this, there's a couple different philosophies that have developed that have had major inroads into our thinking. Those two concepts are the social gospel and the church growth movement. We'll look at them individually. The social gospel was a movement among Protestant Christians, and they were an intellectual movement at the last of the 19th century and early 20th century, and the movement applied Christian ethics to social problems, especially justice, inequality, liquor, crime, racial tensions, slums, bad hygiene, child labor, weak labor unions, poor schools, and the danger of war. Some of the leaders were associated with a particular wing of the progressive movement, men like Washington Gladden and Walter Rauschenbusch. And so as you think about the kind of questions that would be asked, some basic questions that we need to ask is, what's the world's greatest problem? What's the world's greatest need? What's the world's solution to its greatest problem and greatest need? What's the means of attaining that solution? Would you say that sin is the greatest problem? Would you say that forgiveness is the greatest need? Would you say that the good news of Jesus Christ is the solution to the problem? And would you say that teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fundamental solution that's going to bring about the desired change? But when we think from a social perspective, and I'm even concerned about the lessons this week from a family dynamics, are we more concerned about just the fact that husbands and wives get along, or are we more concerned with the fact that sin separates us from God? And it can also separate us from our husband or wife. So as we think about those questions, the social gospel would have very different answers to those questions rather than the answers that God would give. And I want you to just take a moment now to think about Jesus' work. And that's why we always need to look at the Gospels. If you want to know what Jesus' church is going to be about, you see what Jesus is about. Jesus is all about saving people from their sins. Do you remember in Mark chapter 2 when the paralyzed guy comes down through the roof? And Jesus looks up and sees those guys' faith. And the first thing he says to that man is, "Your sins be forgiven." Well, I'm not sure that's why the four friends brought him. I think they wanted him to be able to walk. But Jesus recognized his greater need, and that was that his sins be forgiven. Now, Jesus certainly did address the disease, and that's one of the ways that Jesus was fighting the devil. Because Satan bound so many people with diseases, and Jesus was breaking the power of Satan. So as we think about those kind of things, the focus of the social gospel is about man, and it's all about here and now. Now, to make sure we clarify and to make sure we're being fair in all of this, have all churches involved in these activities lost faith in God and the Bible and don't think about sin? No, that's not true. That's not a fair statement. They still care about God. They still care about sin. The social gospel, though, opened the door for other changes in the traditional role of churches. And some of the evangelicals adopted new roles for the purpose. And that then comes to be the purpose of church growth. Their plan is to church the unchurched by offering what they're seeking. And that's called seeker-sensitive churches. And Northern Indiana has one of the biggest ones. And so I read a book called The Unchurched Harry and Mary. It was written by a guy I really like reading his stuff. His name is Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel wrote The Case for Christ. Really good stuff. He wrote The Case for Faith. Good stuff. He wrote The Case for Creator. Good stuff. A little bit above my head. Quantum physics is not in my department. But what he said in that book, The Unchurched Harry and Mary, was that the way to get people in is to meet their needs. And he suggested that one of the biggest needs that young people have is a good band. You have a good rock band with a good display, and young people will come. And you know what? He's right. They will come. For a while, they will come. And so that has been the seeker sense of whatever people have a need for, that's what the church needs to do in order to get people to come. So the seeker-sensitive label is associated with several of the mega churches in the United States, and not just in the United States. And as we think about that, it appeals often to sometimes younger people and seeks to develop a wide range of activities to draw in families at different stages in their lives. Well, let's just take a minute to go back and read the Bible a little bit. Could we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23? And if there was ever a place where you could find a party and find a good band and find lots of entertainment on several different levels, it was certainly Corinth. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." Paul did not cater to the seeker-sensitive model of ancient Corinth or modern Corinth. He brought people the message that was absolutely ludicrous. You want me to follow a God who was killed by humans? That was absolute foolishness. And it was a stumbling block to Jews because anybody who was ever worth anything certainly wasn't crucified, because cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. So as we think about that, Paul determined, deliberately determined, to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 2 and verse 2. "He was with them in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And His message and His preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." Please be advised, he was quite capable of his polemic abilities. He didn't use that, however. "It was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And so one of the other challenges that we're seeing and we're observing, I imagine you observe it here as I do in Murfreesboro and did in Lafayette, is this idea of worship being something that I want. It is worship, but it is self-worship. The scriptures call it idolatry. I want you to think about it. Can any of you remember a guy named Peyton Manning? Remember Peyton? Some of you, I know you might think he's a traitor now or whatever. But Peyton, if you wanted to worship Peyton Manning, would you just say, "You know what? I think he would like black and gold." Yes, Brian, like black and gold. "And I'll see him a big Purdue flag. I think Peyton Manning would like that." Would that be worshiping Peyton Manning if you sent him that flag? Who would that be worshiping? "I like black and gold. Purdue's my team." You're not worshiping Peyton Manning. You're worshiping yourself. And that's exactly what's happening in America today. We are idolatrous people who worship ourselves. We say we like it. We say we want to do it. So we call it worship. And it is. But it's not worship of God. It's worship of self. And we need to recognize what idolatry really is. And so as we think about those kind of things, we really need to consider that and think about, what are we worshiping today? And so I want you to think with me for a moment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. There's a very important question for us to ask about traditions. Because every generation, I did it, you did it, we all do it, all of us question the traditions of the generation before us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, are there traditions? Notice in verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." There's some traditions that are just traditions of the United States. The years that I worshipped in Budapest, we never had one of these. Never. And someone would simply say a few words, and then they would just pass out bread to everybody. People throughout the world are following God's traditions in the Lord's Supper without a Lord's Supper table. The table was the meal. The table is a metonymical reference to the meal. But we have made it a physical table. We hadn't maybe thought about that. And so there's some traditions about you stand for the invitation song. Why? I guess somebody thought that would be a good thing to maybe encourage somebody else to get moving down front or something. But you never read about that in the New Testament. So there's some traditions that just stuff we've done. And then there's some traditions that the apostles said, this is the way we're supposed to do it, and we do it the same way everywhere in every place. And we have to be grown up enough to wrestle with what is it that God wants us to do. What are His traditions, and what are our traditions? And we don't need to buck traditions like having a table. It's kind of handy to have it there, isn't it? Nothing wrong with having it there. But we need to question then, what does God require versus what have we always done a certain way? So let's be careful to think about that. So the changes have not been so much the result of a liberal, I hate those terms, theology, but it has to do not with the study of scriptures, but it's mostly desired for, we want to pack the house. Doesn't it feel good when everybody's in here? I mean, this place is rocking, right? But if that's our motivation, you can fill a house, but you haven't necessarily filled people with God just because they've come to see the show. And so some of the great gospel meetings of the 1940s and 50s were not always because people were seeking truth. It's because they didn't have anything to do at home. There was no TV and they were tired of working the farm. And they wanted to come and see people. And so we need to think about really what is it that God wants us to do. And so as we try to bring this to a conclusion then, we need to recognize changes among churches of Christ. And the Scripture warns us in regard to seeking growth for growth's sake. Do you remember when Jesus had that dilemma in John chapter 6? Do you remember when this 5,000 men are there? And Jesus says to His disciples, feed these people. They've been with Me. They've been listening to Me. Feed them. We don't have food. There was one boy. What was it? 5 loaves and 2 fish? Is that the way that was? And Jesus prays and just multiplies that food and He feeds all those people. And what do they want to do by verse 15 of John 6? This is great. We'll make this guy king. He'll be a king of bread and we won't have to work another day in our life. This will be wonderful. You talk about a social gospel, this is it. Free bread for life. Do you notice that after that point, Jesus, as He goes back over to Capernaum, starts telling them, I am the bread of life. If you don't eat of Me, you can't be a part of My kingdom. Do you know what Jesus does on that very occasion? He tells them, you missed the point. I fed you with food to show you that I am God. I am the bread of life. All you could taste is bread. You couldn't see truth. You're not interested in truth. And do you know what almost every one of those people did by the next day? They went home. And they didn't come back. And Jesus says to the 12, will you also go away? And one of them speaks up, I think it's Peter, and says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, that's what I'm asking, folks. What is it that you want? Are you after bread? Or are you after the bread of life? You can have enough bread in here to bring droves of people, at least for a week or so. But sooner or later, that dries up. And you find out, you know what? They're really not after the bread of life. They're just after the bread. Jesus shut down the bread supply right then and there. And so we need to think about those kind of things and think about what are we trying to attract people with. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We need to be generous. We need to feed people. We need to help people. And I've seen so much good done over the last decade by Christians at Lafayette who would respond to people's needs, who would deal with grief and would bring food and food and food. But sometimes I'm afraid that it's easier for us to just bring food to people than to bring them the bread of life. Yes, as individuals, let's feed people who are hungry, but let's not forget to feed their soul. Because their greatest need is Jesus, not simply a full belly. And so the role of the church then, it's the same as it was then. We need to come together to worship, to stimulate, to provoke, to love and good works. We need to worship God together. We need to build each other up as the holy ones. This is house construction. We need to support the teaching of the gospel in every good way. And God's church needs to care for its needy. We can get all hung up about an oil spill. We can get all hung up about a particular species that might go extinct, but not care about telling people about the salvation of their souls. It's misguided. It's misdirected. How can lost souls be saved? Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Sanctify them by your truth, he's praying in that high priestly prayer of John 17. God, our Savior, desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. So who's responsible for seeing that God's truth is upheld? Didn't God tell Timothy through Paul that you need to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth? Isn't that what God's family's about? Holding up truth to the world. That's our mission. That's what God says we're about. God's family, God's people are about holding up truth to the world. And so that's always been God's purpose for us. You know, I just looked up at the clock and I promised you I was going to quit by 8 o'clock. So I got to quit fast. Thank you for listening. You may have decided that I am way off, that I'm just some kind of fanatic that didn't teach truth. And you just say, "What in the world were you talking about, mister?" Please feel free to say those kind of things. If you could do it kindly, I would appreciate it. But if you want to say, "Can we dig into this a little more? Can we think about this a little more?" I think you were just taking pot shots at other people. I really tried not to, but if you think that, please tell me. But if you're thinking, "You know what? Maybe we've been going down the wrong road. Let's come back to Jesus and let's do as His people what our King and our Savior did." We can be pretty comfortable that we're going in the right direction if that's the case. Thank you for listening. If you're not in Jesus, we'd invite you to come to Him. He is the only Savior. He is the shepherd of our souls as we submit to His will. We'd encourage you to be baptized into Christ based upon faith that He's the Lord and a confession that He will be Lord of your life as you turn and follow Him.